Lord, give us grace as we look here into your text, your word, for you have spoken, that we might be challenged, Lord, to live accordingly. Open our eyes that we may see even as you did for the disciples. And teach us, we pray. Amen. We are in Mark chapter 8. If you'll turn there, we'll read verses 34 to verse 38. And so Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What a text. This passage is difficult and yet so important. Important for a number of reasons. It seems like, on the one hand, everybody wants to be associated with Jesus somehow. You notice in this passage, he's calling this crowd together to him along with the disciples. And this crowud was something that Jesus had a hard time shaking. It seems like everywhere he went, he was just surrounded by people. Everybody was a fan of his, it seems. And they didn't seem to understand him very well, his mission or his person, but they were able to appreciate this perfect balance in him of both compassion and power. Power actually turned toward people in ways that were benevolent, where he would heal the sick and raise the lame to walking, and people appreciated his teaching and his personality, perhaps even. In America today, there's still crowds which flock to him. There are hundreds of millions of people, even just in America, who claim to be Christian, somehow wanting to be associated with his name. It's remarkable, though, how, in spite of the millions of people who claim his name, how greatly they differ on just what it means to be a Christian, and even on their understanding of who Jesus was. They're not all saying the same thing. Occasionally, a figure will arise in society who is just simply so unique and so popular and so likable that people will claim him as their own, somehow to represent their little cause from very different backgrounds. I was thinking of people for whom that's true. And on a political level, you got everybody who wants Abraham Lincoln to sort of been on their side somehow. And on a theological level, you got people like Charles Spurgeon or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Everybody wants guys like this to sort of represent them somehow, even if what they taught was very different than what they actually believe. People have so misunderstood Jesus, and they have so misunderstood really what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that to come to a passage like that, like this one here, it takes some of those views of what it means to be a follower of his and sort of shakes them up a little bit. And that's what he was doing with the crowd even as he's speaking. We need that same thing today in our own culture, because we have been so Christianized, haven't we? I mean, everybody is a Christian, and the message of what it means to follow him is said in such different ways than what Jesus is calling for here. What do you hear today? Something like, "He loves you no matter what, and it's easy to be saved. All you have to do is," and you fill in the blank, right? "You say this prayer with me, sign this card, walk forward, and I'll pray with you. And no matter what you do, no matter what your life looks like, no matter what you choose after this, you know that you are right with God." And boy, there's elements of truth in all of that. There really is a salvation which the Lord provides for us, which is free, and it certainly is by faith alone. God's grace cannot be merited by anything that we do. And yes, even the best of us lean all the time on God's mercy. And if it weren't for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, because of his sacrificial work for us, we would all be lost. and desperately, desperately hopeless. And he has provided these things for us by his grace. But that does not mean that it is easy to follow him. It will, as Jesus says here, cost you everything. There is confusion about what it means to follow Jesus. Does it cost us everything or not? Is it free or is it costly, right? Those are the things that come up. And what I'm saying is that it's both, right? It doesn't cost us anything so far as earning it. And yet, nonetheless, when God changes a heart, we devote everything to him such that without, there really is no salvation. And this confusion comes to us in our Christian circles for a number of reasons. A lot of factors play into why we're so confused. I mean, think about our culture. It's fast-paced, consumeristic, self-indulgent ways. This is the culture that we live in. We want our picky appetites, however unique they are to ourselves, satisfied in a very fast way. We want it now. We want our food fast, right? We want our phones smart. We want our programs user-friendly, and we want our purchases refunded. We want our memberships flexible, our churches entertaining, and our God to help us achieve it all, right? This is where we live. This is who we are as a culture. But Jesus is not made of clay where we can just sort of mold him into whatever we want him to be. And he's not elastic so we can sort of fit him around in a one-size-fits-all sort of headbound around our own imaginations. He is Lord. He demands by the authority of his word to have it all from us, everything. We surrender everything to him. He's not willing to accept any kind of secondary or minor role in our lives. This Christian message, which Jesus proclaims and is found throughout the scriptures, is a serious one. He's not willing to allow our religion to be merely extracurricular. We don't just get to pick and choose the parts that we like or don't like. And when Christianity is presented otherwise, it is truly a different message. And so we have to guard against projecting our various biases and prejudices on Jesus and on what it means to follow him, on what it means to be a Christian. And instead, we need to humbly submit ourselves to what Jesus says about his religion. It's his. This is his way. And if we want to follow him and use his name, then we need to submit to what it is that he says. Another reason for the confusion about what it means to be a Christian is that man seeks very naturally to protect his own interests. And what Jesus says in a passage like this is costly. To follow Jesus is risky. It's not wrong to be concerned, on the one hand, for what's best for us, looking to protect ourselves. What's wrong is to seek to protect ourselves and to seek after what's best after we've misjudged it, after we thought that we had our right perspective on what is really good, and we chase it down when we haven't actually listened to what God says is best, rather trusting in our own judgments rather than his wisdom. And here Jesus appeals to our sense of what's best. That's what he does here after verse 34 when he begins to reason through what it means to follow Christ and how much better it is for us if we only give everything up to have him. He's appealing to this strong desire within every one of us to have what's best for us. The question is, do we believe in him? Do we believe his words? Do we believe that what he says here is true? Are we willing to really build our lives upon what he speaks here instead of trusting in what we feel intuitively is really best for us now? And your answer to that question is all important when it comes to your eternal future. And there is more reason for the confusion in our culture. And I think this one is critical in that man just simply does not understand Jesus well enough, his person. If we understood Jesus better, it would not be a strange or extreme thing to walk away from everything willingly in order to have him. It'd be a no-brainer, right? A full appreciative understanding of Jesus leads inevitably to a right response and behavior. What did we see this last week? But Peter came to a point where he understood Jesus as Messiah, and what did he do? Jesus did to explain Not just what, yes, I'm Messiah, but he began to explain the implications of that role as Messiah of his, and also what that means for them as disciples, right? In other words, the doctrine of discipleship, the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus hang intimately and closely to what it means for Jesus to be who he is. That is, if we would understand rightly his character, it will radically change the way we respond to him. And that's why Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, explains that our Christian growth will come by us beholding the Lord's glory. When the Spirit opens our eyes to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And that's why there is little that we can do which is more important as a church than to preach the Word, to preach the Bible. Because in it, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we have Christ who is anticipated, or in the Gospels described, or in the Epistles explained, or even in the end, the book of Revelation, he's further prophesied and explained even there in the age to come. We want to preach Christ because that's how people change. This is what happened to Peter, right? It's what happened to the disciples. They'd spent months with Jesus, listening to him and following after him and learning from him and observing him. And the more they saw, the more their eyes were opened to behold the character of their Lord and ours and to change it accordingly. And so Peter was able to say, as we saw last week in verse 29, to Jesus' question, "You are, in fact, Christ." But they didn't understand exactly what that meant, right? They were still in the dark a little bit as to what him being the Christ meant. And so they anticipated one thing, some kind of kingly overthrow of the pagan foreign oppressors which were over them. But instead, he came to serve, giving his life a ransom for many, we'll see in chapter 10 of Mark. And so Jesus begins here to explain his mission to them plainly in verse 31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things," he said, "and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Before he would enjoy that messianic crown which they were anticipating, he would first live and die as a suffering servant. The point of our passage here is that if this is what was true for Jesus, that he would have to suffer first before the glory, then that is the way that his followers must go. And this passage has two parts. I don't know if you noticed, but verse 34, on the one hand, is about what it really means to follow Jesus. It costs everything. And in verses 35 to verse 38, you have really Jesus' argumentation, his explanation, and him giving these reasons for how foolish it is not to follow him. We are so foolish if we cling to things now and refuse to submit it all up to him, no matter what the cost. And he is speaking to everybody, not just to his disciples. And this might not seem like much of a observation in verse 34, but if you've been with us in Mark, you've seen that what he's been doing consistently in the last few chapters is taking his disciples away from the crowd and teaching them particularly about discipleship and about ministry and about his own role. And here, he's actually reaching back out to the crowds again and drawing them in together, because his lesson here applies to any of them. He has been so favorably looked upon by so many people from all sorts of backgrounds, not the religious elite, he's misunderstood by so many and rejected certainly by some. But here he's taking all these would-be followers, he's saying, "Come to me, I want to explain to you just what this means. If you genuinely want to follow after Jesus, what he has here for us is so important for us to learn, because there really is no other way of following him. We don't just get to make it up on our own." So this first part in verse 34 is Jesus' description of what it means to actually follow him. And he does this in three successive commands. First of all, to deny yourself. He says, if you want to follow after me, you must deny yourself. And this is not asceticism. It's not denying something to yourself, certain pleasures, for example, which you might otherwise enjoy. Following Jesus isn't about going and living in some kind of monastery or taking the whips the way they used to do and whipping themselves into some kind of submission. It's not about just constantly not eating or enjoying luxuries in life. This is not that sort of self-denial. This isn't about not doing fun things. This is about taking you and denying self. It's no longer, you are no longer allowed as a believer in Jesus Christ to keep yourself at the center of your universe. This is no longer your life belonging to you. Your life now belongs to someone else. Your agenda, your various ambitions, all that you live for and desire, everything, when you turn to Jesus Christ, has to be handed over. That's what this is talking about. And this is so difficult for us. We are born into this world with this nature that is basically sinful. And when we say sinful nature, what we're describing there is a nature, a desire in the heart to serve self above everything else, to look to oneself and basically automatically see self as better and more superior and higher up than anyone else, including God. Now, we know on an intellectual level that is simply not true, and reasonably it just doesn't make sense that I could be truly better than all of you. But as I interact with you, apart from God's work of grace upon my heart, as I interact with an individual, I will just naturally see myself as better. Right? And with regard to God, I'm going to make my own God up. There is no submission in me toward the Lord. That's why it's so important for God to change the heart, to renew the mind, to give new affections, and to turn my life away from self to Him. And so He says, you want to follow after me, you've got to deny yourself. It starts with saying no to you. And second of all, to take up your cross. This is a metaphor describing further what it means to follow after Jesus in self-denial. It's not wear a cross, right? But carry. This isn't about fashion accessories. This is about crucifixion. And crucifixion was a gross reality in the ancient Near East, where Rome ruled the empire, and it was an instrument of capital punishment. I mean, what do we use today? We use electric chairs and lethal injections. Well, the worst of the criminals and the lowest of social classes were subject to this kind of punishment if they deserved it. Condemned were taken through the streets, paraded through town, carrying the cross beam on their shoulders to the place of execution, where they'd be lifted up and hoisted down onto the vertical beam, and there they were hung, there they were nailed, and there in shame. Graphic portrayal of the punishment, and it was a warning to any onlookers, basically not to go the direction these folks have gone, and I'm sure it was pretty effective. So to carry a cross, you can imagine, if you were sitting in your shop and you see someone along with the Roman soldiers walking down the streets, maybe the cobblestone streets, and you hear him going down, you're watching this man walk along there carrying this beam. He's alive, but not really. There is not much life left in the man. And not because physically the life is gone from him, but because for all intents and purposes, his agendas, his desires, everything is gone, vanished. Jesus is using that as a metaphor, and I think a helpful one. Because taking up one's cross, as Jesus says here, is, as I said, in this whole point of self-denial, about taking you and letting it be the end of you. Life is no longer yours. It doesn't belong to you. You gotta crucify it, so to speak. And so taking up one's cross is not just bearing patiently through life's various afflictions. It's not just about the various physical aches and pains or your family problems or living through some natural disaster that might be your cross. You hear it talked about that way. What Jesus is saying here is decidedly a Christian burden. It's about standing for Christ and for His gospel in the midst of a culture which is very against Christ. It's about standing for the truth, even if it costs you greatly, personally. And many, in following after Jesus in this way, have given up much, haven't they? But we don't see the kind of martyrdom and death that people have gone to in our own culture, in our own age. But even to this day, in different places in the world, there are many people who are giving their lives up for Christ on a regular basis. And many more have suffered reproach or shame, perhaps in lesser ways. But following Christ will always be costly. in every culture, even one which calls itself Christian. It's about giving up what you cling to and not being afraid to suffer personal loss for the sake of following after him. For the proud person, it might mean renouncing his honor and building others up. For the greedy, it might mean giving up any kind of pursuit of obtaining more stuff and instead being generous. For the lazy, it might mean giving up your desire for ease and developing self-discipline. Or for the fearful, facing your fears and the strength which the Lord provides. For the angry, learning to forgive and being gracious toward other people and blessing your enemies. But all even these kinds of self-denial sort of ways aren't the end unless they're connected to Christ. Jesus isn't just calling for here a more moral, selfless sort of people, but Jesus is calling for us to have more of a heart for him, to be in love with him. And out of a motivation, out of that heart for him, these things flow. So we're glad to leave other self-centered things behind, and out of a love for him, that love overflows to others. That love overflows to wanting to be more self-disciplined and wanting to put things in order in our lives and be stewards to the glory of God of all that he's provided for us. And so his third command here is that we would follow him. In other words, bear your cross and self-denial is not the end in itself. It is a means to this end. You deny self in order to have him. His goal is not suffering for us, but is instead that we would have Jesus. It's about seeing him and wanting to go where he goes and gain what he gives. It's about gladly giving up everything and anything to his authority and his rule over our lives, allowing him to determine our choices and our agenda, our desires, and seeking all the while to be pleasing to him with those things that we do. This way is costly. We would never choose it on our own if we were given just a choice in a vacuum. But this is not just a detour away from somehow the straight and narrow which the Lord has set before us. This is the way. This is the way of Christian discipleship. This is the road our Master took himself, which we're called now to follow. What Jesus is demanding here is extreme. It is not the way the message of the gospel is often presented and then our response called for. This is not how it often is said, in spite of the fact that a passage like this comes up repeatedly, even in Jesus' own words. Why would anyone want something like this? Why would anybody be willing to give everything up the way Jesus is calling for and take up your cross? It is foolish. Yet the way of the cross is foolish, is it not, to the watching world? Wisdom from above has the way of making things which the world sees as foolish to be truly wise. It is not so foolish, though, in Jesus' economy to follow after him, regardless of the cost right now. And he is in this passage going to give us, in verses 35 to 38, three reasons that we should follow after Jesus. Three reasons to help us think through, is it really worth it to give it all up to have him? And the first is there in verse 35. And it is a paradox. He is definitely speaking paradoxically here. And it might at first seem confusing. Let me read it. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is talking here about two kinds of life, so to speak. There is the life here and now, and there is the life hereafter. There is two kinds, now and later, temporary, eternal. And what he's saying here is that you may save only one. You have a choice to make, right, between life now and life eternal, and you must choose one or the other. You cannot have both. If you choose this life, you lose eternal life. If you choose the eternal life, you must lose this life right now, intentionally and purposefully. Give it up. It comes down to that. Which is more valuable to you? Do you take by faith the word of the Lord, which says eternity is far more valuable? Or do you take by sight the fact that this is where I'm at and this is what I'm going to live for? The one is, of course, so foolish if you lay it out that way, and the other so wise. We understand that in economy, right, in commerce, and that's exactly where he's going to go here, right, in our verses 36 and 37. That even in your own investments, you wouldn't think to just pour all that you have into something in the short term and not consider how these things affect you long term. You want to make wise decisions about life in the big picture. And that's how he continues to argue in verse 36 and 37 to give his second reason. He compares these two choices by looking at them from the standpoint of economy or commerce. What does it profit a man, he says, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see the language there of making a profit and suffering loss and giving in exchange? I mean, what he's doing is basically performing a cost analysis, comparing these relative values and the expenses which go with each one. And what's he saying? Basically, that life now has a value, and it is valuable, is it not? I mean, your life now, this temporary life that you have, has tremendous value. But compared to life forever, compared to what goes on for eternity, this short little life right now is the life now, really, it has value, but not compared to eternity, right? And on the other hand, losing life now, think about, so if life now compared to life eternity is so vastly different in comparison in terms of its value, consider what it is to lose life now or lose life forever. Life forever. Your soul eternally. Think about the weight of value attached to a soul. But what would you give for your soul? Jesus asks here, right? And put this way, few would even choose the short term. Not many would say, I'd rather have it right now. I'm not concerned about hell or judgment, or I don't care about how long eternity is. All it would take is just for some sane moment to say, I want eternity, and I'd gladly give up whatever it is right now. What good is the world if you achieve it? I mean, even let's say Jesus is arguing here, what if you actually were successful and all of your agendas were met and all of your achievements were accomplished? Everything you sought for in this life was actually fulfilled. What if? And then what do? You lay on your deathbed, and where's your stuff? Right? You go to the grave, and everybody's standing around your graveside, and they're thinking, he was the wealthiest man that we know. And it's like, where is all that now, right? If anything, they're just thinking the fact that he's gone, and now they can enjoy it themselves. Why? Because he doesn't take it with him, right? We don't take this stuff with us. And how many rich people have gone to the grave just bemoaning their loss? Right? This is all for nothing. All the life that they live for is proved to be worthless, and there's no insurance plan that can possibly protect you from that, because it will all burn. But you know what? I mean, just thinking through Jesus' logic here, and he's saying, look, you got to give up your life, and it is a great cost. And I don't want to take anything away from the way he's talking, but just tell you from experience, the way of Christianity and discipleship, as costly as it is on the one hand, it's not really as bad as it might seem, the way Jesus is talking, is it? I mean, for those of you who have walked for years following after the Lord, and you've walked away from so much other things, what have you come to? It's not merely suffering now and glory later. There is a peace which passes understanding that you know, which the world simply doesn't understand. I don't care how rich and how successful you've been in this life without the Lord. Even now, when suffering arises, and it does, even for the wealthiest, suffering arises, and what happens? They have to suffer just the same. It is a fallen and broken down world. I don't care how successful we are this side of glory. But what separates the Christian, even now, is that we understand with an eternal perspective that what we have here doesn't last, and that our hope's not tied into this place, and that we're longing for something else, and that we have a God sovereign and able to contain things under his power and ordain things according to his purposes and bring things about accordingly as well. And we can rest in that so that no problems which arise against us can shake us. That is something which the world simply doesn't know. Right? We have that kind of relationship with the Lord, a relationship which doesn't fail. Though every human relationship may fall away, we have Christ. And we have forgiveness. But what, think about it. He's talking about giving up everything and following Jesus, and we're thinking, I want that for myself. I want to be faithful to the Lord. But how many of us, even with that mindset, have done this consistently and perfectly? How many of us, even who have said, I want to follow after you, and we can sing those sort of songs, and we can pray that sort of prayer, and we can read these sorts of passages, and how many of us have done it? We all need grace, don't we? We need His sustenance. We need Him to keep us going, and we need Him to forgive us when we don't actually do it His way. And that's the kind of clean conscience that we walk with in Him. Right? It's not about being perfect this side of heaven. What it is about living in the right direction toward the right person. And we think about Peter himself, who, I mean, here he is engaging in dialogue with Jesus in our passage just before us there. But what's going to happen? He's confessing Jesus as the Christ. Right? And certainly he's listening to Jesus say, look, you've got to give it all to me. And he's nodding his head to something like this. But in a short time, he's going to deny the Lord, right? I don't even know you. There he is in that courtyard with all the smoke and the gals that are around him saying, aren't you the one? And he denies Jesus right there. Willing to just in shame walk away from this one who says, I want it all. And yet the Lord is faithful to him, forgives him, restores him. Right? And because of these kinds of realities, even now, this side of glory, Christians will be the happiest people you'll ever meet. Is there a cost? You bet there is. But the gain so far outweighs any such cost. Third, Jesus gives a final warning here. To motivate us to follow him rightly, he says in verse 38, for who ever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Things haven't changed, right? Then as now, whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed of him. He's referring to himself there, right? Me, and then refers to the Son of Man, referencing over to the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's return, the day in which the Lord will come back in glory. Where that language of Son of Man is used in Daniel. And here he says, when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, there is a day coming where he will return. He'll come in the glory of his Father, and there will be a train of angels behind him, as the prophets say. And he will come to judge the wicked. He will come to vindicate the righteous. You do not want to be on the wrong side of that line when that day comes. Right? Sheep and the goats. I mean, we got all kinds of passages which talk that way. And yet, tragically, there will be some, when Jesus returns, of whom he will be ashamed. He'll be ashamed. These are those who, when given the opportunity in the course of their lives to live for Jesus, basically turned. They said, you know what? I don't want it. Not really. I want it verbally, right? Their hearts are far from him. They'll speak rightly if you ask them to their face. And yet, when faced with real situations, they turn in shame. They were unwilling to be made an object of contempt in a world. Their lives, in the end, will be lost eternally. But there will be others when Jesus returns to whom he will gladly welcome into his eternal kingdom. These were those who delighted in to satisfy themselves in Jesus, even now, rather than in their flesh, just indulging it the way we are wired to do. These are those who chose loyalty to Jesus in the course of life, rather than basically bowing to the pressures of the world around, so that they would be with him forever in the age to come. These are those who were bold with the gospel before condescending co-workers. These are those who were fearless for his name when they stood before popes and princes and kings throughout the history of Christian world. They preferred rather to face man's frown than the Lord's. To face judgment from people in powerful positions and even just from peers rather than to face Jesus and for him to be ashamed of them in that day. This is a stark warning. He's putting these two things, these two choices that we have before us in such stark terms. There is either one or there is the other. And it really does come down to what your choice should be. Of course, we need a work of God in our lives, right? We need God to renew the heart. We need God to give us our affections rightly, that we would place our hope in the right place, that we would desire the right things. And yet, in dependence on the Lord, we come to this place, each one of us, where we have to choose. Say, Lord, what would you show me, open my eyes so that I can see rightly the glory of your promises, the truthfulness of the reality that you present here. Because before us, what do we have? We have a world which draws our attention, which steals our heart away. We have promises which are proclaimed in the news and through our friends and on the billboards and through the commercials. Want this, you want that, this will, if you have this, you'll be happy. And what happens? Those things are appealing to us. Again, it's not about denying pleasures, but it is about surrendering life. It is about turning our soul over to our Master for Him to do with us what He wills and to put our hope in something future. Our hope is somewhere else. And that is exactly where the Lord Jesus takes us in this passage. If you look at the next verse, chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, He's continuing on. Of course, you know that the chapter breaks are not something which were original in the Bible. When Mark wrote this, there was no break here, right? And he's continuing on in his flow of thought. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It's a confusing passage which has stirred all kinds of controversy and debate, looking forward to what appears to be Christ's return and the glories of that kingdom which will come with it. He's saying some of you here will see that day when the kingdom is brought in finally in glory. It seems to like that's what he's saying. But if you continue to look on in the passage, what does he do? He starts to describe what is called the transfiguration. It is when Jesus himself goes up on the mountain with just a handful of his disciples, and literally the veil, I shouldn't say literally, I guess figuratively, it's not really a veil, but whatever that veil is, which hides the glory of the Son of God here from man, as he has taken upon himself humanity, and we in that state did not see him as he really is in the glory which belongs to him. For a moment, that veil was removed. And these few disciples of the Lord were able to see this man Jesus in the glory that rightly belongs to him, the glory which will be his when he actually does return, this glory which prefigured in that moment, that time in which Jesus will come. And what he's saying here is you folks, some of you folks that are with me now, speaking again to these crowds of people and to this group of disciples of his, in order to give them a sort of a reason to hope in what he's saying. I mean, think about it. I'm calling you to give up everything in order to have something future, but I'm calling for you to do this by faith, not sight. That's for all of us. By faith, not sight. We don't see this kind of glory, but this compassionate God of ours, right, has sent his Son, and in this veiled form where he didn't have the glory shining forth from him for all to behold, allowed for this few people, right? What does it say? Verse 2, Peter, James, and John to go up on the mountain with him and to see, for eyewitnesses themselves, something of what that kingdom glory is going to be like. This is the hope of ours, even as it was the hope of theirs. They were there just for a moment, right? What did they want to do? Again, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because this will be our passage next week. But they said, Lord, let's set up tents for you to stay here with us and remain forever. This is what we want. Right? Remember just this last chapter in chapter 8. You are the Christ. And what were they anticipating was this kind of glory. And now what are they seeing is this kind of glory. Peter's anticipating that. And here Jesus gives him a vision of it. And what happens in between their proclamations and their anticipation of glory and this sight of glory, in the midst of it, what do they see is a vision of it. And they're seeing, in the midst of it, they're seeing Jesus basically say, look, I'm not coming to do this. I'm coming to suffer and die. And by the way, that's your role too. You're going to suffer and die. But think about it. This is what's ahead. I'm telling you, it's worth giving up everything to have this. You're going to have me eternally like this. And you will share in my glory forever like this. But meanwhile, there's the cross before the crown. Cross before the crown. The only way for us to have glory, the only way for us to share in the promise is for us to go to Jesus now. To walk by faith, not by sight, right? To take His word for it here and to say, Lord, I anticipate the glory to come to so far exceed whatever there is in this life to give up that I gladly give it all up. I gladly surrender everything to you and see my life is being nothing more than a steward and a servant. We belong to Him. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a believer, this message is for you. It's for you. We all need this. Look over in one of the other gospel accounts. He talks this way numerous times. And in other places, he says, what do you take up your cross? And how does he describe it? How often? Daily. Right? This is the kind of thing which we must do daily. Reminding ourselves that we don't belong to ourselves. Reminding ourselves to follow after Him with everything that we have to offer. It's a call for daily discipleship, daily self-discipline, and daily surrender of ourselves over to Him. And out of that will flow joy. Out of that flows a kind of hope which allows us to endure, and it flows a love which reaches out to the people around us, and it just transforms our lives. That's really what this is all about. We can't have both, though. If you would cling to this life now, you will forfeit what we just described. And that one who will come in glory will not come to vindicate you, but instead to judge. Lord, give us eyes to see by faith and the discipline to live in endurance in light of these eternal truths spoken by our Lord and our Savior. May your Spirit open our hearts to receive these things and give us the eyes to see the life around us in light of eternity so we would gladly walk away and gladly surrender ourselves to you in service. We trust you to provide for us and to guide us day by day. We trust that your grace will be sufficient to keep us to the end and that your forgiveness will be there ever present. For us, if we would turn. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.